If you need a Bible, raise your hand. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We've been going through the book of Hebrews. We've been kind of slowing down in chapter 11. I think we've spent 4 weeks in verses 1 through 7. Last week, we got through all of verse 7. But this week, it looks like we're going to get done verse 8 through verse 19. Right? Blazing along, I know. A quick little recap here in chapter 11 on our study on faith. In verse 1, it says, "Now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." This is faith's character. In a word, it's certitude. It's that dynamic certainty that you believe what God's word says and that it's going to come to pass. This certitude comes from the word substance. It's a Greek word that means being sure of. The word evidence is a Greek word that means proof or conviction. And we've gone over, we've mentioned that this could be read in this way. Now, faith is being sure of the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith celebrates in the now the reality of future blessings that are going to be coming from God. That'd be God's promises. God says it, I believe it, and I live my life in accordance to what God says in his promises. Faith is simply believing the words of God and then doing it. In verse 6, we read that, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him." And so if you want to please God, then you have to believe what he says and then do it. How do I please God? By believing what he says and doing what he says. Obedience is very, very important to your faith. It shows outwardly of what you believe inwardly. The second part of the verse is what kind of is very interesting if you ask me. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Interesting is that you first have to believe that he is. It comes down to you believe in God. And then once you believe that he is, he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, meaning that you seek him in order to obey him, submit your life to him, and he'll reward you for that. Jesus himself said in Luke 6:46, he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" It's a great question. The word Lord there is Adonai. It means master. And if he is your master, that means that you're his servant. And yet if you're his servant and he is your master, he tells you to do something and you don't do it, what does that make you? A bad servant. Then how is he your master if you're not going to serve him? And so just calling him Jesus as your Lord with your mouth is not enough to please God. What pleases God is obeying God. And if you obey God, then you please God and you're walking by faith. We were able to see in the last few weeks that Abel we saw as the way of faith. God has the right to be able to say, "This is how you will worship me." He does have the right to do that. And he has the right to say, "And this is how you will approach me." And as he showed Abel, and as he showed his parents, Adam and Eve, the way to approach God now is going to be through substitutionary atonement. Something innocent now has to die for the guilty. And that's the way you approach him. Cain said, "No, I'll approach you the way I want to approach you." That's pride. And God says, "No, you won't." How often we as people think that we could just show up to God any way that we want to. I worship God in my own way. That's the wrong way. Okay? There's a way to approach God, and he showed us through Abel. It's through substitutionary atonement that an animal, an innocent animal, had to die for the sin of man in order to cover that sin so that he can now approach God. Substitutionary atonement has always been what God's word has said from the very beginning after Adam and Eve fell. This is how you now approach God. And then we see Moses carry on the same thing through the animal sacrifices and things like that. And we know that every single one of these substitutionary atonements and the animal sacrifice pointed to a person. And that person is Jesus Christ, in which why John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so now it's through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, which is why Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That is the way. There is no other way. And God has the right to say, "This is how you approach me." And now we become children of God, being able to go into the throne room of God, being able to approach Him anytime, any place, because we do it through Jesus, through that sacrifice. And so we saw that in the way of Abel is the way of faith. We spoke about how Enoch, we saw the walk of faith, that he was in step with God. He didn't run ahead of God. He didn't run behind God. In order to have a walk with God, you have to be in step with God, agreeing and going to the same place that God is leading you. And he was so faithful in that, that it says that he walked with God and was not, because God took him. It's the first example of a rapture of a person in the church, in the Bible. And then we saw Noah as the witness of faith. How could he not be a witness of faith? He believed God and he did it. God said, "Judgment is coming, and guess what? You're going to build this big ark that for 100 years, people going by are seeing this huge monstrosity being built." How could he not be a witness for God? Dude, what's that? It's a boat. It's a big boat. Yeah. Why such a big boat? Well, because judgment's coming. Why is judgment coming? Because you are not in fellowship and in right relationship with God, and you need to repent. And so we are told in Peter that he was a preacher of righteousness. How could he not be a witness? Hey, what are you doing? It's a boat. Every day for 100 years. It was obvious he believed God. He was a witness of faith. Today, we're going to go over Abraham. We're going to see the worship of faith, and we're going to see Sarah as the power of strength of faith. Abraham, as we know, extends back to the 19th century BC. We know that he was a citizen of the city of Ur that was located on the Euphrates River, and that today that's southern Iraq. Ur was an ancient city in Abraham's time and quite advanced in writing, mathematics, educational facilities, business, and religious records we have today. The city had a huge worship center, a ziggurat built by Ur-Nammu, during which the beginning of the second millennial BC. We know that they worshiped the moon god Nammu at the very top of this ziggurat. We are told in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, that Abraham was an idolater before God got a hold of him. We read, and Joshua said to all the people, "Thus the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." That's Abraham. That's Nahor. That's Terah, his father. They served other gods. And so they were part of this social pagan society at one time. But here in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, we're told by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, keep your finger here, but I want you to go to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, and so the Sanhedrin grabs him, and he wants to hear why Stephen is professing Christ. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And he said, 'Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran.'" So we know that when God first came and appeared to Abraham, and you're going to have your finger here, and you're going to go over here to Genesis chapter 12. This is when he first appeared to Abraham. Verse 1 of chapter 12, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When did God tell him that? Well, according to chapter 7 here, he did that while he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And then it says in verse 3 of Acts 7, he says, get out of your country from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. And then in verse 4, then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell, which is the land of Canaan, the land of Israel, of what he is speaking at that point. And so Abraham obeyed. He's told to leave. He leaves. God tells him to go to Haran. He goes to Haran for a few years until his father dies. And then he says, now cross over, and I want you to come over to this land right here where Stephen was talking about, which is the land of Israel, which at the time was the land of Canaan. Okay? So Abraham, by faith, is listening to God. He moves to Haran. He waits again. And then God says, now I want you to go over here. And he was simply doing what God says. He was going to a land that I will show you, as it says in chapter 12 of Genesis. Abraham was to keep on walking until God told him to stop. And this brings me to another point about faith. That faith never asks how. Faith just does. David, I want you to do this. Okay, how? I don't hear that. It's just go do it. Okay. And so I just do my best to try and get to the place that God is saying to go, and he blesses, and he shows up. I can only imagine that his whole family is asking him along this trip, so where are we going? I don't know. He just said to go here. All right, then where? I don't know. Until he speaks, you know. I just imagine his family, kind of like your family travels, you know, with your kids in the back. How much further? And just his family kind of, where are we going? Just, you know, chill out. We'll get there when we get there. Faith doesn't ask how, it just does, even though you do not know your final destination and know where you're going along the way. Now, if you go back here to Genesis chapter 12, to continue on with just seeing the faith of Abraham here. And I know his name is Abram until God changes to Abraham, but because I'm so used to saying Abraham, I'm going to say Abraham and sometimes Abram, same guy, okay? So in verse 4 of chapter 12, it says, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. So other servants and stuff like that that are going to work for them and come with them. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan, and so they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared. Now, a couple things. To your descendants, I will give this land. Well, in order for him to have descendants, he has to have kids. So right there, God promises him again in chapter 12, just like he did at the beginning of 12, saying that I will make you a great nation. Well, in order to be made a great nation, you have to have kids. Okay, here he's told that I'm going to give this land that you're now in, I'm going to give it to your descendants. Well, in order to have descendants, you have to have kids. Kids are your descendants. And there he built an altar to the Lord. An altar is a place of worship. It's a place where you remember the goodness of God and you thank him for it. As you continue on here in verse 8, it says, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. We find out he does the same thing in chapter 13 and verse 18. He goes and it says, Abram moved his tent, went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And he built an altar there. Abraham seems to build an altar wherever he goes. In Shechem, he builds an altar. In Bethel, he does. In Hebron, he builds an altar. And building of altars shows that he is worshiping the Lord, that he is a man of worship. As a matter of fact, the very first time the word worship appears in the Word of God is in chapter 22 when he is told to take his son Isaac, his only son, and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And it says that he goes there to the base of the mountain with two other young men, says to stay here because my son and I are going to go up on the mountain and we are going to worship and we are going to come back. It's the first time the word worship is used, and it's attached to Abraham and going up and building an altar to give an offering to the Lord. And worship is attached to that. And so altars have always been attached to worship. And so worship is knowing that God is responsible for everything in your life. It is an altar is a reminder that God is the one that is blessing you. And so out of the gratitude of your heart, you respond with praise and thanksgiving. And so you build this altar to let God know that you understand that the blessings and the place that you have right now is because of him and him alone. And that's worship. And sometimes we worship and showing the gratitude of our heart by singing unto the Lord, giving praise from our lips. It could be in prayer. It's giving of your talents or resources. It all shows that you believe God, and so you worship him for his goodness and his goodness in your life. And so Abraham shows his faith and worship through the building of altars. But he's also a visionary. Stay here in Genesis. Go back here to Hebrews 11, verse 9. It says, faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. I love this. Abraham's obedience was that outward evidence of his inward faith. What he was doing on the outside spoke of what he believed on the inside, of what it is that God has called him to do. Understand this, that obedience, without obedience, there is no real faith. You have to obey. Faith steps out into obedience just as Abraham steps out of his own country and sojourns in a place that God says, go here. Then he says, go there. Then go over here. And he did it every time. God has promised Abraham the land of Canaan, and yet during his life and during his son's life of Isaac, as well as Jacob himself, God still did not give him that inheritance, even though he promised it to him. The only land Abraham ever owned was the land that he bought when he bought Sarah's tomb at a cave in Hebron. That's all he owned. Abraham firmly believed that no matter how long it took for God's promise to be fulfilled, his descendants would someday occupy the land, even if it meant he wouldn't see it himself. And so he would be a vagabond. He would be a pilgrim. He would just wander and live in tents. It's kind of like God coming to one of us and telling us to move to Colorado. God promises you and your descendants the whole state of Colorado. And then the obedience coming here and living the rest of your life in a tent, in a camper, traveling from campsite to campsite with your family, moving from place to place here in Colorado. You never get to change your license plate to say Colorado. You remain a foreigner like, well, those Californians. I can say that because I used to be one. But you become a perpetual outsider. You can't even vote here in the state, but you remain in the state because God brought you here with the promise that the whole state will someday be yours and your descendants. Meanwhile, you live in tent and you just camp from place to place, owning nothing except possibly a burial plot for your wife. This is Abraham. He never quite fit in with the other people there in Cana. His existence was known as dissonance. Dissonance means inharmonious or a harsh sound. It's a music term. It is in combination of tones, conventionally accepted as being in the state of unrest. It needs completion. This was Abraham in his world. His religion was different. He was monotheistic, worshiping only one God, the true God of heaven. And yet his neighbors were polytheistic. They worshiped many different gods of their own creation. His standard of morality was rooted in the character of God, whereas there comes from their gods they themselves create to appeal their pleasure. His worldview would collide with their worldview. Abraham was consciously living in a complete dissonance. And that's a great lesson for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does our worldview collide with the world's view? Because it should. There should be a great collision going on. We are pilgrims. We are foreigners. We are sojourners in this land. Peter tells us this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners, as pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Okay, why? Well, there's many different reasons why, but one of the reasons he tells, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, meaning those who don't know Christ, that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. People are watching you. They're observing you. The reason why you're not supposed to participate in the ways of the Gentiles is because they're observing you and they know that you're supposed to be different. They're supposed to see something. They're supposed to see that your worldview collides with theirs and you don't participate in the things that they do. They have to see that. And they saw it in Abraham's day. And they should see it in your day as well. And they should see it in you. And your worldview of what God tells you to do should absolutely head-on collision with what the worldview is telling you here in this world. We are not to embrace the philosophy of this world. And they should see a difference. And what's unbelievable to unbelievers is when you call yourself a believer, but yet you still act like an unbeliever. And to them, that's what's unbelievable. And it shouldn't be that way. And when people saw Abraham in his day, they understood he worshiped a different God. He worshiped the living God, the one true God. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we living by faith? Are we living in such a way that we don't fit in to this world? That we actually stand out against an unbelieving world? It's supposed to. Abraham went out and he camped here, 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 and here. Verse 10 of Hebrews 11 says, "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Abraham waited beyond what he saw in the land for a city that foundations that God has built. Well, that's not here in this world. That is talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, of which God is the builder and maker. There's not much detail given here in the book of Hebrews, but in the book of Revelation there is. And a couple years ago, we went through the book of Revelation, and it's in chapter 21 and 22. So if you went to our website, went to the teaching area there and hit the archives and went to the book of Revelation, you can hear more about what that heavenly Jerusalem is in chapter 21 and 22 of Revelation that we taught on. It's an amazing city built by God. Verse 11, "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." Now I want you to go to Genesis chapter 18, right here. Just a quick little view here of Sarah's tremendous faith. What, you know the story? And I say that in tongue-in-cheek because, believe me, you can go through my history, even recently, and just go, well, let's take a look at Dave's great, you know, walk of faith. And there'll always be little pitfalls along the way where I show anything but faith and that I'm afraid and things like that. And I'm more afraid of the flesh and the circumstances than my trust in God. So we're all fall into that category, okay? And so here in chapter 18, God himself, Christophany, comes and visits Abraham. And we see here in verse 10, "And he said," meaning God, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. So she was eavesdropping. "Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I've grown old, shall I have pleasure with my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham," why did Sarah laugh? "Saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old?" And you should have this underlined, highlighted star next to it. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Have you ever thought of that by what you're going through? Hey, let's just pray. What good is that going to do? Do we ever fall in that place that we're just going, yeah, I know you parted the Red Sea, you created the heavens and the earth, but this is really difficult. Is anything too hard for the Lord with the situation you're in?
Oh, you haven't met my spouse.
You know, it's like, I think
it is.
He rose people from the dead. He created the heavens and the earth. Is anything too hard for? We're past the age of having children. She laughed within herself. That means she didn't go, ha ha. There wasn't a big guffaw there or anything. She was just going, you know. She didn't think anybody else heard. And so he asked him, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I'll return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. You know, it's funny. It's like the Lord comes to you and says, why'd you laugh? I didn't laugh. Oh, my mistake. When has God ever done that? Oh, I'm sorry. My mistake. I mean, come on. But she was afraid. And she's being approached, you know, at that point by God. I said, why'd you? I didn't. She didn't want to be seen in a bad life. And, oh, I'm sorry. And, you know, that's just, no, but you did laugh. Now, let's go over here to chapter 21. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, verse 1. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken, and Sarah conceived. Now, the moment that Sarah conceived and knew that she had conceived and that she had child, I would submit to you, her faith grew immensely. It grew immensely. To the point where she probably at that point also had faith in knowing that God would give her the strength to go through childbearing. Because that's tough. Childbirth is tough, as you ladies know. It's tough. And yet to know at 90 years of age that she, at that point, but she's conceived, she has a child, and she sees it each and every day growing inside of her, and she knows what's ahead, but she has faith in knowing, well, if God can do this, he can give me the strength to bear a child as well. And I would submit to you, her faith has grown greatly at this point. So Sarah conceived, bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh. All who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham and Sarah, who would nurse children, for I've borne him a son in his old age. Guaranteed, her faith is through the roof now. Is anything too hard for the Lord? If you were to ask Sarah, she would say, nothing is too hard for the Lord. And so in Sarah here, at 90 years, she conceived, she has Isaac. God is the one who gave Sarah the strength and the power to believe. And God also gave her the strength and power to conceive and deliver a son at 90 years of age. God will give you the strength to carry out the faith that he has called and he's given you. You just need to trust. You just need to believe what God says and do it. And so with Sarah, we see this strength of faith that has been developed in her. I would even submit to you, and I'll probably remind us of it when we get there in chapter 22 here in a moment, but that when Abraham took his son Isaac up on the Mount Moriah to sacrifice his child, I would submit to you that Sarah was right alongside him in the sense of going on that journey. I doubt that he was trying to deceive her. Oh, we're just going to go out and pick berries for 3 days. You know, I don't think Abraham was deceiving her. I think that when God spoke to him, he spoke to Sarah as well, and Sarah was in agreement with him, thus showing she had just as much faith as he did during that time. Verse 12 of Hebrews 11, therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand through which is the seashore. understand through Abraham, a multitude is going to come. Descendants are going to come flowing out of. Remember what Abram actually means. His name means father. For all this time, as people say, Abram, which means father. People who come through town, meet him for the first time. And what's your name? My name is Abram. Oh, father, how many kids do you have? Well, none. Wow, but your name is father. Who are you a father to if you don't have children? By his very name, it means father. Now, the interesting thing is, later on, God, before he has a child, now says, your name is going to be Abraham. You know what that means? Father of multitudes. And so many years go by with being Abraham. And someone meets for the first time, and what's your name? My name is Abraham. Whoa! You must have many kids. How many do you have? Well, none, but we're expecting. That's faith. He went from Abram, father, to father of multitudes with God's promise, you're going to have a child, you're going to have a child, you're going to have a child. He was expecting. And as a person of faith, you should be expecting as well. You should be expecting that the promises are going to come to pass. You should be expecting that when you die here, absent from the body, present with the Lord, you should be expecting an inheritance incorruptible. You should be expecting that God wants to move through you. You should be expecting that God wants to use you to advance the kingdom of God. You should be expecting all these things. Why? Because God promises. That's why. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, meaning Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not having received the promises of the promised land there, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They embraced them. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Their very lives represented what it was that they believed. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, don't ever go back. Don't ever think what if and what if I stay? What if, and don't ever go back. Always go forward. They could have called to mind where they had come from, that country from which they had come out. And they would have had an opportunity to return. They could have done that. But they didn't. But instead, they desired a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. There are so many people that come to know Jesus Christ and then over time, they go back to the country, their way of life that they had before coming to know Jesus Christ. Instead of pressing on to the heavenly country that is before them, Abraham pressed on to the heavenly country that was before him as well as Isaac and Jacob. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And he has a city prepared for them. After the turn of the century, again, I have to... That you can't say that anymore because we're in a new century now. So at the turn of the century previously, 1800s going into the 1900s, the 20th century, pioneer missionary Henry C. Morrison was returning to New York after 40 years in Africa. The same boat also had President Theodore Roosevelt. As they entered New York Harbor, the president was greeted with huge fanfare. Morrison felt rather dejected because there was no one there to greet him. After all, he spent 40 years in the Lord's service, but it was then that the Lord spoke to Morrison and saying, Henry, you aren't home yet. The fanfare, the welcome that we are going to get as we press forward towards the heavenly country, the fanfare, the welcome that we are going to get in heaven is going to be amazing. I do believe the very first face that you are going to see is the face of your Lord and Savior Jesus, who's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And I envision that I just see Jesus' face. I see him. He's welcomed me. And then he just steps to the side a little bit. And there you have all the saints that have gone before you. In the very background is that heavenly city. It's going to be amazing. And the welcome home. And I believe that the first people there, besides the Lord Jesus Christ, will be your family members that you knew that went before you, and then other people, and you're going to see the Apostle Paul, you're going to see Sarah, you're going to see all these people, and you're going to have all of eternity in which to speak with them. fellowship with them. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be absolutely amazing. But we're going to be greeted with a greater fanfare. We're going to be greeted into a greater city. Abraham sought a homeland, a city whose builder and maker is God. And because of that, God was not ashamed to be called his God. And I believe that as he moved from this place to that place, and he continued to walk by faith, and because you believe God's word, and you've accepted his son Jesus, and you've decided to live out your faith and be a witness for Jesus, and you believe God's word, and you pray for those who persecute you, and you believe God's word, and you love your wife as Christ loved the church, and you as a woman love your husband and respect him, and because you believe in God's word, you visit the sick, you visit those in prison, you feed the hungry, you use your talents and gifts for the body of Christ. You're seeking how to expand the kingdom of God and how I can use my gifts to further the kingdom of God. And because of that, I also believe that God is not ashamed to be called your God either. In Hebrews 11 and verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham was tested, offered up to Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, and of whom he was said, Isaac, in your seed you shall be called, which is what God promised Abraham in Genesis 21:12. And he's concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. 25 plus years after the promise that you are going to have a son, he finally has a son, Isaac. And he says, I want you to sacrifice him to me. Upon first reflection, the first thing we think is, why would God do that? Why would he ask something like this? Well, I would respond by saying, the kind of God that knows Abraham, that's who. Kind of God that made you and knows every intention of your heart and wants what's best for you. The kind of God who's never going to allow for you to be tempted or tested above what you're able. You see, God knew who he was asking to do this. He asked it of Abraham. And you'll notice that God has never asked another human being ever to do that again, to sacrifice a son, although God himself does that exact same thing towards his son 2,000 years later, to be sacrificed. Because unbeknownst to Abraham at the time, Abraham's acting out a greater reality that's going to take place later on. You have the father who's about to sacrifice the son. The father represents God, and the son, Isaac, represents Jesus, because the place they go, Mount Moriah, that's Jerusalem. That's the exact same place that Jesus himself dies and is sacrificed for the sin of mankind. You see, God didn't ask Abraham to do this right after he had Isaac. It's interesting to me that he didn't ask him to do that until, well, his faith had matured, gotten to a place where he knew that he could trust God with anything and everything. And it's the same thing with us. Do we have enough faith to do what it is that God has asked us to do through his word? Well, I would say to you, you do, because in Romans 12:3 it says, for I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Every single believer has a measure of faith, and what God wants to do with that faith is that he wants to develop it. He wants to grow it, and that's exactly what he did with Abraham. And it was over the years Abraham had learned to respond to God's voice. And so when we go through Abraham's life, and we're going to do that briefly, we're just going to go through here in Genesis, you're going to see how perfect he was. Not. Okay? In Genesis chapter 12, this is right after doing exactly what God has told him to do. I want you to go to Haran. Okay, from Haran, I want you to go over here. I want you to go to Bethel and Ai right here. You're going to build an altar. That's great. And then he stays there. And then what happens? There's a famine. And we read nowhere that he then seeks the Lord. Am I supposed to leave? Am I supposed to stay? What is it that you want? We don't see any of that. Instead, he sees there's a famine, and he makes the decision to go to Egypt. Okay? And this great man of faith goes down to Egypt, but before he gets down to Egypt, he said, hey, look, Sarah, you're a babe. And so when we go down to this land, people are going to want you to be their wife, and they're going to see me, and they're going to kill me in order for you to be their wife. So when we get down there, I want you to say that you are my sister. This great man of faith, who has been promised that from his descendancies is going to be a mighty nation. Well, let me ask you something, Abraham. If you go down there and you say that she is my wife and they kill you, then guess what? God's a liar. Because from you is going to be a great nation. Where's your faith? Circumstances, the fear factor of going into a place that doesn't know God. And so I'm concerned about this, so let's deceive and I will try and make things okay. So Pharaoh does. He takes Sarai to be his wife. But before that happens, all of a sudden all sorts of plagues come upon him and his family. And so he somehow figures out it has something to do with Sarai and Abram. And so we read in verse 18, "And Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here's your wife. Take her and go your way.'" Pharaoh knew it was wrong to steal another man's wife. And so this great man of faith gets rebuked by this pagan king. You see, nobody has the perfect walk of faith. But the important thing is that you get back up, you get back on track. Like it says in Proverbs 24:16, "The righteous man may fall 7 times, but he gets up again." And we see this with Abraham and Sarah. And so what do? They go back to the place that God last spoke, which is Bethel and Ai. And God speaks to him there. Another principle of faith: when you make a mistake, return quickly. God is willing to pick you up where he had left off. And so we see that with him. Then we go to Genesis chapter 13. Lot's flocks are growing, Abraham's flocks are growing, and now their servants are fighting over the land and the wells and everything else. And so Abraham comes to his nephew Lot, and he says, "Look, God has blessed. So you choose. If you go to the east, I'll go to the west. If you go to the north, I'll go to the south. You choose." And so instead of Lot showing honor and respect to his uncle and say, no, you're the one that should choose. If it wasn't for you, I wouldn't even be here. It is through your mentoring and everything else that I have what I have today. But he doesn't do that. Instead, Lot is a man of the flesh. And so he's looking, he goes, the fertile plains there of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abraham said, okay, I'll go the other way. And then God leads him out and he says, "I want you to walk the land, go all these different directions from where Lot is. And I'm telling you, I'm giving this to your descendants before you, and I'm going to bless you." And I love this, because instead what Abraham shows is that he has faith in God. You choose whatever you want, God's going to take care of me. Faith in God lets other people do their thing without you getting all anxious and worried about it. You believe in God's hand. Too many times we worry about someone's forgetting us, who isn't giving us the credit that we so deserve, or who's reaping the benefits at our expense. Why didn't I get that promotion? Why didn't I get that job? And yet in Psalm 75, 6 and 7, for the godly man, he believes this, where it says, "For exaltation comes neither from the east nor the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." God will do that. "But Dave, I got let go from my job yesterday." Why? "Well, they're downsizing." Okay, well, that's God's will. This is a good thing, because he has some other place planned for you. And don't you want to be where God wants you to be? And you can be excited about that. "Dave, I lost my job." "Well, why is that?" "Well, you know, I was caught embezzling." Okay. Not necessarily God's will, but have you repented against that? "Yeah, and God's given me grace because they're not pressing charges and everything else. I know I shouldn't have done it." Okay. Well, let's pray. Again, ask forgiveness. That's awesome. But now let's pray that God will give you another job. That's you coming back, and he will take you from there. You've repented, and God will give you another chance at another job. You see, faith says this about others: "You can do to me what you want, but I will trust in God." And so we see that with Abraham here. And then you go to chapter 14, tremendous faith. Lot gets in trouble. He's captured by the Canaanite kings who made war against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Transjordan area. Abraham then goes after them with 300 men from his household, rescues Lot. And then you have in chapter 15 here. Go to chapter 15. We're going to read this. Verse 1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." That's in reference to, he's probably thinking, are the Canaanite kings going to seek revenge and get a greater army and come after him? And God's letting him know, don't worry about that. I'm your shield, your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." He's already told you, you're going to be a great nation. The descendants are going to come from you. "Lord, what are you going to give me?" He's already told you what he's going to give you. But this great man of faith, it's been years now. About 10 years now. He hasn't seen it. So he asks again, and Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside, and he said, "Look now at the stars, if you're able to number them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness. I love that. You're going to have offspring. It's going to come from your own body. He believed the Lord, and that's what made him righteous. He had faith in what God had said, and faith, again, is simply believing in what God has said and going out and doing that. And so Abraham's faith increases, and we no longer see acts of flesh and mistakes. And now, go to chapter 16. This is the whole Hagar thing. This is right after that, you know? And so you have in verse 2 here of chapter 16, it's now been about 10 years since that time, and so they're getting impatient. And so what Sarah and Abraham are doing is that they actually believe in God's promise, but this is when you get down to the nitty-gritty and you try to rationalize something and you try and analyze something so you can help God. Because God is waiting for you to help him, okay? And she's probably thinking that, you know, God said that an heir would come from your body. So maybe what that means is that you're supposed to have an affair. Maybe what you're supposed to do is go into my handmaiden, Hagar, and that's how you're going to have a child and that we are going to have an heir. And so I get it. Now God wants us to help him. And so in verse 2, so Sarai says to Abram, "See, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, gave it to her husband, Abram, to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. You'll notice this great man of faith didn't argue with her. I don't see him putting up a fight at all. Hey, I have an idea. What's that? "I want you to go into my maid servant Hagar." Okay, I'm listening. Really? This great man of faith, nothing? There is no argument here. Because he's thinking the same thing. It's been 10 years. And you're right, maybe it's just supposed to come from my body. And then we have chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 15. God again speaking to Abraham at this point. They've had Ishmael. So now he thinks he has completed, that God has completed his promise through Ishmael, and yet God visits him again. And in chapter 17, he says in verse 15, "Then God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and now he laughs. And he said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old?'" Well, you're like 90 the last time you had a kid. How's that difficult to believe that you could be a father at 100? And so Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant." Abraham, that is the promise I'm fulfilling. It was to come through her. I will establish my covenant this way from your body and her. And as for Ishmael, I heard you. Behold, I will bless him. I'll make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes. I'll make him great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. How many times does God have to visit and say, you're going to have a son. This promise is going to be fulfilled now. How excited he must be. Finally, he is growing by faith. Finally, there's no way in the world he is going to deceive anymore. He's not going to fall by the flesh. And then we have chapter 20. Chapter 20. This just reminds me that there is no perfect man. Look what it says here. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. What? Is this a misprint? Are we reading the same story again as in chapter 12? No. He now goes to Gerar, which is in the area of the Philistines, and he meets up there with King Abimelech. And so they travel there. Abimelech is the king, and they embark on the same scheme to lie and say that Sarah is his sister because it worked so well in chapter 12. He's doing the same thing. You've been promised. He can't kill you. You've been promised that an heir from your body and Sarah, and she hasn't conceived yet. He can't kill you, or God is a liar. And God is not a liar. And once again, he risks her virtue in order to save his life, acting in the flesh with his own feelings, and yet not standing on what the Word of God has said. It's interesting here, because Sarah's almost 90 years old, and yet she is still a babe. He's worried that someone's going to take her. And yet, God speaks to Abimelech in a dream. He says, that is Abraham's wife. You are to give her back. And he does. And then in chapter 21, we see that they have a son. They name him Isaac. And now we're here in chapter 22. And look what it says in verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. I love that reply. I'm ready to hear. I'm at your service. But I'm sure that excitement faded a bit when he heard the rest of it. I want you to now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. Notice he says, take your son, your only son. Is Isaac Abraham's only son? No, he had Ishmael. Why would he say this? Because Isaac is the only son of the promise. Isaac is the only son born out of faith. Ishmael is born out of the flesh, and God does not recognize things done in the flesh. He only recognizes things done in the faith, and that's why when you get to heaven, only the things that you've done by faith is going to accompany you for all of eternity. How many of you here want to say, praise God, you know, right? Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. This is incredible. I got to take you down this rabbit trail here. But there's a principle in God's word called the principle of first mention. This is the first time that the word love is mentioned in the Word of God. And it's important, this principle of first mention is important because this word or concept, the very first time it appears in the Bible, usually in Genesis, but usually it also occurs to set a pattern for its primary usage and development all through the rest of Scripture. Knowing this then, how strange that the very first time love is to be used here, mentioned, it's between a father and son. The word is first not connected with a husband and wife or mother and her child or even a man's love for God. He says, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. This word love is used of the love of a father for his son. And it's in the context of a sacrificial offering of a father and his son. Interesting. I see the type here. We have a wonderful type, the beautiful picture of God the Father sacrificing his son here. It's also interesting to me that the very first mention of love in the Old Testament, again, reference father's love for his son, is also the same type of first mention in the New Testament. Matthew, first time love is used is when it's speaking of Jesus being baptized. And it says, suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son, or the son who I love, in whom I'm well pleased. What about Mark's gospel? Same thing. Jesus' baptism. Then a voice came from heaven, you're my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased. What about Luke? Same place. Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. What about John? John doesn't mention the baptism of Jesus. So where does it show up? You ready for this? The most memorized verse probably in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Is that crazy or what? Three times God tells us, he shouts it from the heaven, this is my beloved son. This is the son whom I love. And then he tells us that he loves us so much, he gives his son. Those are the five first mentions of love in the Bible. And it speaks of a father's love for his son and that the heavenly father has given his son for us. That's how much he loves us. That's powerful. That's powerful. Getting back here to Abraham and what he has to do here in chapter 22, I'm sure immediately horror fell on Abraham. Many waves of emotion probably rolled over him. God was calling him to put Isaac to death, his own hands, contrary to everything that he probably had ever heard before. But I believe that as things kind of settled in him, that he also learned over the years that when God speaks, one should listen and obey. And that when God speaks, one should have the faith and believing and obeying it, because somehow God's going to do something. All the promises come flooding in and go, wait a second, there's something about doing this that if I was to do this, then his word wouldn't be complete, because Isaac hasn't had any children, and yet through him, I'm supposed to have many descendants. And so if I kill him up there and sacrifice him up on the mountain there, then how am I going to have these descendants? And that's why it says he came to this understanding in verse 18, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. He somehow in his brain started to listen to all things God has spoken, and says here in Hebrews, and we can make the case also in chapter 22, verse 5, where it says, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, the lad, and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So somehow, through this whole ordeal, before he goes up on the mountain to sacrifice his son, he has come to the conclusion. It says it in Hebrews 11, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, in which he also received him in a figurative sense. He's thinking, okay, there's only one way this can work out. I'm going to go up, I'm going to offer my son, and God himself is going to raise him back from the dead. And he proves it here in Genesis by telling his men, said, and we will come back again. We're going to come back from the mountain. We're going to go up, make an offering, we're going to come back. That's how far his faith has progressed. That's how far it has come. The word concluding here in Hebrews means to calculate or compute. Abraham's faith rested on the word of God. He believes God exists and he rewards those who seek him. Abraham's faith was characterized with a dynamic certainty. He was told that in Isaac's seed, his descendants would come. He believed that. His faith is sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. And it's astounding faith that Abraham displayed here. No wonders in Romans 4:11 it says, he is called the father of all those who believe. Because we've seen Abraham's faith. Abraham at first learned the logic of faith, that God's word never fails, that God's word must be obeyed at all costs. You know what Mark Twain said? It said, it's not what we do not understand about God's word that troubles us. It's what we do understand. You now know what faith is all about. And that is believing what God's word says and then doing it. And so with every single one of us, God has been showing us through his word what it is that we're supposed to do. And now it rests on us, being believers in Jesus Christ, having the Holy Spirit inside of us, to now do it. And there's no excuse not to. Yeah, but Dave, over here in Leviticus, this obscure passage that I don't understand at all. And what does that have to do with you loving your neighbor? You understand that, don't you? Well, yeah. So why aren't you doing that? Well, because of this obscure passage over here, I don't quite get. Give me a break. It's not the stuff that you don't understand that is hindering you from doing what God is calling you to do. That's an excuse. God has made it very clear on other things we are to be a part of. Ask yourself, why aren't you doing it? And I would submit to you, it's because your eyes aren't on the Lord. It's not on the Word of God. You're not in the Word of God. You're not submitting to Him each and every day. And not asking for the Holy Spirit to give you the strength that you need to carry out what God has called you to do. And that's how we fall and walk in the flesh and do things and make mistakes all the time, is because we get scared of the situation and we're not resting upon the Word of God and we don't seek Him, and so we try and make that decision on our own. But the moment that we begin to deny ourselves daily, pick up the cross and follow Him, the moment that we do what God's Word says above and beyond how we feel, you're walking in faith. Like Abraham, like Sarah. Let's pray.